Welcome to Tardi Mechanach Yomi. My name is Adina Schmidman. Join us for upcoming Shavuos programming beginning tonight, Wednesday night at 8 p.m. with Dr. Sarah Markowitz, Acquiring Torah in the ADHD World, continuing Thursday, May 30th with Mrs. Rivka Khan on Acquiring Torah in a Digital Age, exploring the remarkably robust Al HaTorah website. Go to ouwomen.org/Shavuot24 to sign up and access recordings. Join us at the Malachim Aleph Siyum on Monday, June 3rd at 12 noon with Mrs. Liat Meyerfeld. Go to ouwomen.org/Siyum to sign up for reminders and the Zoom link. And please put on your calendar the OU Women's Initiative crowdsourcing campaign on June 5th and 6th. If you listen to Tardi Mechanach Yomi daily, support Tardi Mechanach Yomi. Every contribution you give us, we turn around and give back to you. And now for today's Perek.
Welcome to Tardi Mechanach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Liat Meyerfeld, and today we are learning Melachim Aleph, Chapter 19. I'll start with a short tale of revisionist history. Once upon a time, Ahav proposed to Izebel. She said no, and he and all the rest of the nation lived frumly ever after. Why do we love happily ever after stories? It's a joyride with our minds put on cruise control. We meet characters who love, fight, cry, laugh, worry, and more. We have permission to feel all their emotions, knowing that happy is the ever after destination. And it gives us hope that it will happen just as easily for us. Fairy tales have happy endings because they were designed to help children learn right from wrong. The evildoers and children who misbehave, they often meet a grisly end. I'm not sure why they write them that way or if it's educationally sound. But certainly the children who listen to their parents and adults who do what is good and right come out on top. The story in this chapter is possibly my favorite in all of Tanakh. Many are my favorites, but this one's definitely up there. Happily ever after is the ending that we expect from every good favorite story. So when the chapter begins by Ahav telling Izebel about the events and miracles at Mount Carmel, we're in a good mood, and we hope that Ahav intends to inspire Izebel to also recognize Hashem. Their marriage had a rough start, but maybe now they will live firmly ever after. Truthfully, we are skeptical as to his intentions. There's no mention of Hashem when he describes the grand event, so we question whether Ahav was focused on godliness at all. Maybe he's bitter, trying to incite Izebel to take revenge on Eliyahu. He's afraid to do it himself, and she can do the dirty work for him. In any event, typical for Ahav, we don't know his intentions. He's quite spiritually ambiguous, but we definitely know Izebel. Curiously, Izebel hears about the monumental event and responds by warning Eliyahu, "You killed my Baal. Prepare to die tomorrow." Tomorrow? Prepare to die tomorrow? Why doesn't she kill Eliyahu immediately, right then and there? It could be that warning Eliyahu is the one nice thing that Izebel does her whole life. But we don't want to ruin her track record. One thought comes to mind is that Izebel doesn't want to turn Eliyahu into a martyr by killing him immediately. This would definitely happen because for this fickle nation, he's the current favorite. If Eliyahu leaves the kingdom, she can restore her influence. So Izebel tries to achieve her goal by threatening Eliyahu and giving him lead time to escape. Truth is, Izebel isn't sending Eliyahu a message about killing him. She's teaching Eliyahu an important lesson, which he understands, and it sends him into a downward spiral. Izebel was saying, "Eliyahu, you think you've defeated me? You performed a grand miracle for everyone to see. Today I can't touch you, but tomorrow? Tomorrow I'll kill you and nobody will say a word. For just one day your miracle will work, but one day is just about as effective as your miracle will be." Eliyahu had thought that the Jewish people's reaction to his fantastic miracle would be lifelong change. He assessed the Jewish national soul and felt that they would finally repent. Izebel cynically predicts that the inspiration will wane by the next day. By tomorrow, her husband Ahav and the entire nation will be back on her side. Therefore, she's willing to wait a day for everyone to return to normal so she'll be able to eliminate her hated foe Eliyahu without resistance. This shows Izebel's deep understanding of the psyche of the people, an understanding that she uses to manipulate them towards idol worship. Eliyahu hears Izebel's message and realizes that her assessment is more accurate than his. This miracle would not be viewed differently than any other, because the power and inspiration of miracles doesn't last forever. Izebel is right. Eliyahu is ready to give up because he feels there's no way for him to transform the nation. It's so important for capable leaders to have their finger on the pulse of those they serve, to know where they're holding and how best to educate and guide them. This is the issue with all things that are so inspiring. If it's to be sustained, inspiration must be regularly reinforced. Otherwise, the impact of even the most inspirational event will quickly dissipate. This has actually happened after the splitting of the sea. The Jewish people were inspired to sing the magnificent song of praise, Shirat Hayam, but 3 days later complained bitterly about water at Marah. Moshe, at that junction, introduced the Torah reading of Monday and Thursday mornings. Shabbat to Shabbat is too long since our emotional memory is so lacking. With Torah reading twice during the week, we have a new system that the Jewish people would not let 3 days go by without Torah learning. The Malbim approaches Eliyahu's leaving the north with calm, as in Eliyahu left calmly, not out of concern for his own safety or because he's specifically disappointed. Rather, Eliyahu prefers a life of hitbodedut, isolation. This refers to the isolation of oneself in an attempt to draw closer to Hashem and to perfect one's neshama. We try to clear our minds and hearts of worldly worries and to connect with the infinite. Daily prayer has an element of hitbodedut in it, certainly when praying alone, in a minyan perhaps during the private Shmona Esrei. This doesn't compare to spending proper time alone. In the process of prayer, as in all hitbodedut, we focus on finding Hashem, and maybe more so, finding ourselves. Hitbodedut today is most often associated with Breslov Chassidim, who are renowned for their isolation in the forest in an effort to connect spiritually. Interestingly, the Sforno explains that Moshe had also retreated to the desert to shepherd in order to isolate himself and meditate. So from a certain perspective, Breslov Chassidim act like both Moshe and Eliyahu. We're reminded that Eliyahu interacts with people only when necessary. He's always much more content on his own without the weight of concern for the Jewish people's behavior. Once he realizes that he cannot accomplish any more, it becomes time for him to return to isolation. After hitbodedut in the desert for 40 days, Eliyahu asks Hashem to die. He feels he's completely repaired his soul and has drawn as close to Hashem as humanly possible. He's completed his mission on earth and feels that it's time to leave. Personally, I don't see Eliyahu as such a dispassionate, serene person. Rather than understanding Eliyahu's retreat as being done calmly with an inner focus, the opinion that resonates with me is quite the opposite, that Eliyahu leaves in a fury. He is deeply frustrated, upset, and disappointed. After 3 years of a punishing drought, and then Mount Carmel, where the words Hashem Hu Elokim, Hashem is the true God, not internalized at all, Eliyahu has done everything possible and then some. There is nothing more he can do, nothing more he wants to do. And Eliyahu isn't feeling the love at all. After the show he put on for their sake, the people failed to stand up for him. There's no public communal petition circulated against Izeva when she issued her death warrant. It's as if Eliyahu has done absolutely nothing to impact them. All of Eliyahu's extraordinary actions seem to amount to zero. For this reason, Eliyahu runs away and bitterly expresses his scathing criticism, not once, but twice, of the people's complete abandonment of the covenant and their well-deserved punishment. In other words, Eliyahu's quick exit from the north is not due to safety or spiritual retreat. Despite being committed to the cause, he's simply fed up. He runs from Izevel's hit squad to the desert. Twice he goes to sleep, asking Hashem to die. Turns out dying is not so simple. Twice Hashem sends an angel to wake him up and feed him. The angel insists that he eat, informing him, Rav Mimcha Haderech, there's a long way ahead of you, miles to go before you sleep. Your life's mission is far from complete. Eliyahu, your request to die is officially denied. Eliyahu wanders for 40 days and ends up at Mount Sinai. Some say that Hashem led him there, but the fact that Hashem twice asked Eliyahu, Marechapo, why are you here, suggests that Hashem expected him to be back in the north assisting his people. We assume Eliyahu deliberately decides on his own to visit Mount Sinai, because it's where the Jewish people sinned with the golden calf. Specifically, Eliyahu goes to a cave identified by Rashi as the area where Hashem appears to Moshe after that sin. This is where the parallel ends. When Moshe is in the cave, he asks Hashem to show mercy on the Jewish people and forgive them. Moshe goes back up to the mountain with two new tablets. Hashem teaches him the 13 attributes of mercy, Yud Gimel Midot Shel Rachamim. We learn that our ups and downs, successes and failures will always be part of the journey. The people can only survive and thrive with Torah when Hashem deals with us mercifully. Eliyahu has not come to the cave to remind Hashem of the attributes of mercy. It seems Eliyahu is trying to bring up the memory of this horrible sin to encourage Hashem to punish the Jewish people. Eliyahu proclaims that the nation has destroyed altars, killed prophets, they have abandoned the covenant, and that he is the lone faithful individual left. Despite all of Hashem's desire for chesed, he must bring judgment and punish them. The sin of the golden calf is seen by the rabbis as a prosecuting attorney against Israel. We try not to bring up the memory. Since the calf was made of gold, the Kohen Gadol does not enter the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur wearing the golden high priestly clothing. Many people avoid wearing gold jewelry on Yom Kippur because of this. My Oma always taught that our custom was to wear gold to show Hashem that we beautify mitzvot more than the sin. She always joked that Hashem was smart enough to know the difference. Be that as it may, we remember that after the golden calf, Hashem tells Moshe that Uvayom pokdi ufakadati alehem chatatam. On the day that I make my accounting, I shall bring their sin to account against them. He will not at this point punish the Jewish people for the golden calf sin, but if they repeat the sin, they'll be punished for both the new and the old one. Eliyahu seems to say that day of accounting, it's now. The Jewish people deserve to be punished both for the current idolatry and for the golden calf as well. Instead, Hashem sends Eliyahu back to announce Elisha as his own successor. Rashi explains that Hashem is telling Eliyahu that he's lost his role as a prophet because he is so judgmental of the Jewish people. I think the message to us is clear. If we want to focus on building and developing people, we can never become as frustrated as Eliyahu. Seeing the good in people isn't just a cute thing to do. It was a major focus of many of our leaders. Even if we don't agree with how everyone lives their lives, there's a mitzvah, an obligation to be dan lechav zchut, to defend the Jewish people. Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks explains Hashem's message eloquently and insightfully. He quotes the Rambam's Igeret Hashmad, Thesis on Forced Conversion. It was written as an answer to the Jews of Morocco who had chosen conversion in a time of extreme danger. The Rambam writes that perhaps choosing exile would have been more desirable. Perhaps choosing martyrdom would have been more proper. But those that have chosen to convert and live as hidden Jews have not forfeited their membership with the Jewish people. Whilst other rabbis had ostracized them, the Rambam's writings gave those converts hope. They had done wrong, but it was a forgivable wrong. They acted under coercion and the fear of death, and they remain Jews. The acts they do as Jews still win favor in the eyes of God, indeed doubly so, for when they fulfill a commandment, it cannot be to win favor in the eyes of others. They know that when they act as Jews, they risk discovery and death. Their secret adherence has a heroism of its own. The Rambam quotes Midrashic passages whose theme is that prophets must not condemn their people, but rather defend them before God. God asks Eliyahu twice, "What are you doing here?" Eliyahu repeats that he's zealous for God. In turbulent times, there's an almost overwhelming temptation for religious leaders to be zealous for God, to be confrontational. They think that not only must truth be proclaimed, but falsehood must be denounced. They fear that not to condemn is to condone. We see this today with every proclamation against specific clothes or wig choices being the cause of all our suffering, that people who live certain lifestyles are the reason for our continued exile. The rabbis who condemn those converts and the rabbis that blame and condemn some of us today certainly have faith in their heart, logic on their side, and Eliyahu as their precedent. But they've all missed the meaning of Hashem's oneness, that in every absolute wrong there is at least a little bit of right too. We're about the complexities of life, not the absolutes, because in this way we can actually better hold that oneness. To be zealous for God, one must also be zealous for his people. Hashem has been trying to teach Eliyahu this leadership model. A prophet must hear not one imperative, but two, both guidance and compassion, both a love of truth and an abiding solidarity with those for whom that truth has become eclipsed. The difficult, necessary task of religious leadership in unreligious times is to preserve tradition and at the same time defend those that others condemn, to hold the people together as one because Hashem is one. Eliyahu has not understood that true religious leadership calls for choosing chesed over judgment. God now indicates that someone else must lead. Eliyahu must hand his mantle on to Elisha. At the end of this chapter, we see Eliyahu go to Elisha, finding him working in the field. Eliyahu realizes that Hashem chose the more down-to-earth Elisha to replace him. Elisha will be able to interact and nurture the people of Israel. Eliyahu literally hands his mantle to Elisha. He actually throws it onto him. He doesn't say a word in order to see if Elisha understands on his own, which he does. Elisha understands the message right away and responds by running to Eliyahu. Elisha is clearly fully and instantly drawn and committed to Eliyahu. Elisha didn't know Eliyahu was coming and hadn't specifically prepared for this meeting, yet his response of unconditional commitment is immediate and intuitive. Sometimes the best decisions are made in an instant. This is documented by Malcolm Gladwell in his best-selling book, Blink. The book explains the power of thinking without thinking. Torah has already coined it. Bina. Our Bina, intuitive understanding, it's not just shallow, impulsive emotions, but rather indicative of a deep primal knowledge of truth and making the right decisions. As Rav Volpe teaches, everyone knows truth deep inside themselves. I think this concept is an effective response to those who criticize the people's instant consent to observe the Torah. When we spontaneously respond Na'aseh V'Nishma, we commit to keeping the Torah intuitively, even before we have a chance to listen to all the details, because deep down, we just know. Not to compare to the giving of the Torah, but when we go out to eat, I always laugh at myself that I make big life decisions faster than choosing food off a menu. That can take me most of the time that we're sitting there, and sometimes other people are already eating before I finally decide. I'm actually like this with many small decisions. Choosing tablecloth fabric or background color for promotional flyers can take hours. Flower arrangements are stressful, as is choosing between facial creams. Oi, okay, hear me out. I can rationalize this. When faced with a life decision, there are often clear pros and cons. We use rational decision-making steps. With a menu, there is no right or wrong. Thanks to my mother, I love to eat everything. So the decision is between good and good, and ultimately it doesn't matter, so that's hard for me. And so too with a long list of daily insignificant decisions. There's no long-term effect, so the decisions are irrelevant and negligible. But deeper than that, with big choices, the bina kicks in. Hopefully, we can have a deep instant intuition as to what option will be best. That insightfulness, that perception, it doesn't kick in for simple mundane decisions like honeysuckle versus vanilla hand soap in the bathroom. I'll have to get back to you on that one, but don't wait. Elisha makes it very clear that he is completely devoted to Eliyahu, but he's familiar with Eliyahu's methodology and knows his style will be different. His actions clearly demonstrate this difference to Eliyahu. First, his warm request to kiss his parents goodbye before he leaves. Connection to family and respective relationships reflects a dramatic shift in personality from that of Eliyahu, who prefers solitude. Elisha is quite wealthy, with 12 pairs of oxen with him that day, but without flinching, he shows his willingness to leave it all to come under the auspices of Eliyahu. Now Elisha slaughters those oxen and chops up the plowing implements to use as fuel to cook the meat. Elisha permanently and irretrievably burns the bridges to his past life of affluence. There is now no way back. He locks himself into a full commitment to Eliyahu. His opening action has to be complete, or else he might look at the long road ahead and quickly return to his idyllic life at home. Besides the drama, we also see the soft side of Elisha. He uses the opportunity to show compassion and feed the locals. This contrasts dramatically with Eliyahu's initial interaction of imposing a severe famine. Another purpose of the feast is to provide a venue for an assembly where Elisha will announce his new role. Elisha begins building his reputation with the citizens of his hometown. Then Elisha follows Eliyahu to become his protege and successor. Before he leaves to meet Elisha, Hashem tells Eliyahu that his role here is over, but his role is anything but over. Hashem calls out to Eliyahu to come out of the cave and stand on the mountain before Hashem. Vihine, behold, Hashem passed by. There was a great and mighty wind, splitting mountains and shattering rocks by Hashem's power. But Hashem was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But Hashem was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, fire. But Hashem was not in the fire. And after the fire, the still sound of silence. Eliyahu had accused the Jewish people of having abandoned the covenant. Hashem sends a wind, an earthquake, and a fire to show Eliyahu that he isn't always found in the explosive, dramatic moments. This was where Eliyahu expected the nation to build the covenant with God, in the moment, the giving of the Torah, his miracle on Mount Carmel. But God is not always found in the inspirational big moments. Sure, many people are inspired then and keep their connection strong. But often, Hashem is found in the ongoing dialogue, in the traditions passed from parents to children, in the still, small voice. The small inner voice that isn't always put into practice. That small silent voice isn't always even heard, but it's there, silently beating in our hearts and souls. The Zohar makes a harsh assessment and states that Eliyahu will be taught the lesson of the still sound of silence for all generations. He might have been ready to give up on the Jewish people, but Hashem never, ever, ever will. And the Jewish people have never and will never give up their relationship with Hashem. The covenant is forever. Eliyahu is forced to attend every Brit Milah, every circumcision for future generations. Indeed, the Jewish people's commitment to Hashem proves Eliyahu wrong, as witnessed by the chair set out for him at every circumcision. Eliyahu also attends every Pesach Seder and shares some wine in the cup put out for him. Pesach is also a fundamental expression of our commitment to our covenant with Hashem. the personal covenant of circumcision, and the national covenant of Pesach. The vast majority of Jews all over the world and in all generations have kept and still keep these two mitzvot to some extent. Eliyahu is assigned to bear witness that the Jewish people, contrary to his original negative assertion, has not abandoned its covenant. The still, silent voice continues to be heard. Thank you for studying together, Lilui Nishmot Imotenu Ekarot, Esther Oppenheimer Aleha Shalom, and Sarah Shenker Aleha Shalom, each deeply devoted and proud to transmit their family's Torah legacy to the next generations.